I'd like to read to you verses 5 through 11. Jesus is here in the upper room with his disciples, and he's been preparing them for the time when he will no longer be with them in person. And in verse 5 of chapter 16, he says this: "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Amen. I wonder if you can put yourself in the shoes of those guys who are in the upper room. Jesus is there. He's let them know that he's going to the cross and he will no longer be with them. But he has told them that he is going to send them out into the world, and through them, they're going to proclaim the gospel, and the good news will be spread through them. And if I was in their midst, I think it would not be an overstatement to say that I would be afraid. I would feel inadequate for that job. Because after all, if you think of those early disciples, they did not have training that you and I might consider to be a prerequisite for the call to evangelize the world. They were not rabbis. They were not scholars. They were not public speakers. In fact, of the five, of the 12, we know the occupations of five of them. And of those five, one was a tax collector and four were fishermen. So they were not trained to proclaim the gospel. They did not study rhetoric among the Greeks. They did not know Greek philosophy. They were not prepared to talk to the Romans and the Greeks on their terms, in their language. They did not have counseling classes. They were not prepared to go out into established churches. They did not have leadership courses. Now, we shall not discount that they were with Jesus for 3 years, which was better than any college degree you could ever achieve. But having said that, there may have been a sense in which they felt inadequate for the job that Jesus had told them that they would go do. And secondly, they were to proclaim a message that, although we are familiar with, you have to understand how strange the message would have been to Greeks and Jews and Romans. After all, Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew and it is foolishness to the Greeks. I mean, have you ever thought about, we grew up with the message, but have you ever thought about how strange it is to teach that there's one God, but he's got a son, there's a Trinity, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Son came and he inhabited a human body, and he lived among us and dwelt among us as a poor carpenter turned rabbi, and he was sinless, and he went and he died on a cross for the sins of the world, and then he was resurrected. And if you believe that he is who he said he was, and that his sacrifice is for you, and that he is your Lord, that you can be made right with the God of the universe on the day of judgment and spend eternity with him and have his blessings here on earth. I mean, that makes sense to you and I, maybe, but for them, that was foolishness. That was so far beyond what they would have been comfortable in believing. And their mind, God was powerful and strong, and he could never inhabit human body, and the way that you would make it to heaven would be through the sacrifice and not some form of good works. I mean, all of that very, very strange to these people that they would be speaking to. And then Jesus wouldn't be there. So here they are, unprepared, preaching a foreign message to hostile crowds. And Jesus says, and I'm not going to be there. I'm going away. Think about how intimidating that must have felt. But Jesus says, fellas, it's going to be okay. Guys, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you, and he'll go before you. And where you might not be capable, where you might feel inadequate, where you maybe worry that the message is going to fall on deaf ears, where I'm not with you physically, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you, and so it's going to be okay. You go, you preach, you minister, you do what I've called you to do, and the Holy Spirit will be with you, and you'll have success. Now, when we think about that, I want to look at this passage and talk to you about what the Holy Spirit does, why he does it, and then how he does it. Now, notice Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to be there, and he'll be with you. And when when you're speaking, when you're talking, and even maybe before you speak, he's going to be in the world convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's what he's going to be doing he's going to be parallel with the message, and that's going to be what's going to make the difference. Now, what does that mean, to convict? And in the Greek language, the word is alegcho, alegcho. And it is a word that comes out of a courtroom, and it refers to what a prosecutor does to witnesses. He attacks them. He goes after them. They're on the stand, or maybe they're not witnesses, but they've been accused of a crime, and the prosecutor is going after them, poking holes in their story and showing the inconsistencies that they've laid out. The prosecutor is the attack dog, showing them that they're guilty and that they're lying to themselves and to the court. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that in other places, the Holy Spirit is called our advocate with the Father. He's your defense attorney. In other places, you have an advocate, and he's your helper. And Romans says he'll make intercession to the Father. When you don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit will speak for you on your behalf. See, if you're living right, he's your defense counsel. But if you're not living right, he's the prosecutor. It all depends which side you're on with God. But he says, for the sinner, for the lost, he will be the prosecutor that attacks them in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, why does he do that? And I think the answer is something that I know internally, and I think you do as well from your experience. The reason is because people aren't changed with head knowledge. They're changed, if I can put it simply, with heart knowledge. Nobody is changed by knowing something. They're changed by feeling something. It's got to get from knowing to feeling. And you and I can't get it into the hearts. The best we can do really is get it into the heads. And that's not sufficient to do really any life changes in people. I mean, listen, the world is full of people who would agree that they are sinners. I mean, if you take out the Ten Commandments and say, now, this is what God calls sin. God calls unrighteousness, sin, if you haven't honored God, or if you've taken His name in vain, or if you've ever lusted, or if you've ever been angry with a person without a cause, or if you've ever coveted or wanted something that God says you shouldn't want, or if you've ever committed adultery in your mind, or if you've ever committed the works of the flesh, if you've ever been proud, or if you've ever been gluttonous, if you've ever been drunk, or if you've ever abused somebody or lied about something, if you've ever done any of that, God says you're a sinner. Now, are you a sinner? Anybody would say, well, by that definition, I guess I've committed a sin. In their head, they would say that. And when the Bible says, and He will convict them of righteousness, there's some unclarity there. It could mean He will convict them that they aren't righteous, or that they should be righteous, or that Jesus is the righteous one. There's some ambiguity there. But again, even a non-believer would say, well, by the definition you've given me of sin, I guess I'm not righteous. And I admit that I need to be better. I admit that I would be better if I was righteous. I know enough about Jesus to know that I think He probably is righteous, if anybody is righteous. And then I think that even a non-believer would agree that there needs to be a judgment. Non-believers sometimes struggle with the concept of hell, but I don't think even non-believers struggle with the concept of hell as much as who the Bible says is going to hell. I think non-believers are okay if Hitler and Stalin are in hell. It's all the other people that they think they shouldn't go to hell. I don't think the concept itself is probably that offensive. And I don't know anybody who really is against a final judgment. I think anybody who looks at the world would have to say there needs to be a final reckoning. There's been too much stuff swept under the mat. There's been too many people get away with things. There have been people go to their grave and they've committed awful crimes, awful sins, and they haven't paid for it in this life. There needs to be a final reckoning, a final accounting at the end of time. I think anybody would probably say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need to be righteous. Jesus was righteous. I'm not righteous. I understand there's a judgment. I think probably a non-believer would mentally assent to that, and you could get them to that point reasoning with them. But that's not what saves you. It's not what changes anybody's life. What changes us is that stuff's got to get down into our heart where we just don't know it. But we feel it, the deep level. Jonathan Edwards, who was a great preacher, put it like this. He would say, and I might use different language, but he would say the difference in a weak Christian and a mature Christian, and you might say a believer and a spirit-filled believer, you might differentiate in a different way, but Edwards would say the difference in a weak believer and a mature believer is that a mature believer, a weak believer believes the gospel, but a mature person feels the gospel. He would say a weak believer knows God loves them, and they believe God loves them. And they can look at the cross and say, God so loved the world, He loved me. He said, but they can still be easily offended. They can still be really hurt by criticism. They can still wrestle with feelings of rejection. He said, because they don't feel the love of God. He said, when you feel the love of God and you know deep to your core that God loves you, that you are accepted because of the Beloved, and that He could not love you more, and that you, He said, when you feel the embrace of God, it starts to create something in your life where the criticism and the rejection and the hurt doesn't hurt as bad because you feel the love of God. You just don't know it, but you feel it. You're embraced by it. You're surrounded by it. He said a weak Christian can believe in the wisdom of God, and they know God is wise, and they know God is powerful, but they have anxieties, they have fears, they have worries that control their lives. I mean, they're cancers in their soul, the worry and the fear. Because it's in the head, but it's not in the heart. They don't feel it. But when you feel and you know deep down somewhere in here that God is wise, that He's powerful, that He's working this to my good, that He's able to do exceedingly beyond what I could think to ask. When you feel it deeply, then you're a believer, and the worry and the fears and the anxieties, they aren't controlling you. He said, that's very, very important. You know, I've thought a lot about a statement I heard. Gardner Taylor is a great African-American preacher, and his dad died when he was 10 or 11 years old. And he said his mother went into the bedroom after the funeral and shut the door and locked it. And he said, I was on the outside. And he said, I went to that door, and I sit down beside it, and I said, Mother, what are we going to do? And he said, from the other side of the door, his mother said, the Lord will make a way. Lord will make a way. And it came from someplace deep inside of her that regardless of where we're at, we serve a loving, wise, powerful God. And we're not going to worry about this because the Lord's going to make a way. Now, again, you can know it, but you don't feel it. It's in the head, but it's not in the heart. And nothing's going to happen in your life till it gets in the heart. And there are millions of people on church pews who think they're a Christian because it's in the head. And maybe they are. Maybe they're just a weak Christian. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you something. Nothing's going to happen in my life or your life till it gets in your heart. It's where it needs to be. Timothy Keller, who's a pastor in New York, tells about when he was younger in the ministry. There was a guy who came to him for counseling. The wife was in the church. And he said he was just a wretched husband. He was stubborn. He wasn't supportive. He could be harsh. He was probably a narcissist. He was very self-centered. He was very unhelpful. He was very cold. He said he was just a lousy husband. And he had been to other counselors, and he said he knew enough about counseling to know all the language. So he said when he came to me, you know, I would tell him, you need to be supportive, and you need to care, and you need to be loving. And he said, I would tell him all that, and he would say, I know that. But he was a lousy husband. And he said, I didn't know what to do with him. So about the third session, he said, I wiped my hands and gave him a book. He said his wife called me the next day and said, what did you do with him? I have had a new husband today. It's been a complete change. And Keller thought it was the book. I finally found the book. He said, so she started sending her friends and their husbands to me because I was the guy with the Midas touch. I understood all there was about fixing bad husbands. And I gave him the book. He said, nobody else got fixed. He said, all the husbands were still bad husbands. The book didn't do anything for them. He said, it dawned on me, it wasn't the book. Somewhere as he was reading that book, the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. It was the Holy Spirit that somehow moved to convict him of being a bad husband. He knew he was a bad husband. He would tell you, I'm not a very good husband. He just didn't feel it. But somewhere the Holy Spirit drove his wretchedness deep into his spirit where he could look and maybe in tears and in brokenness say, I have hurt a wonderful woman and I need to change. It's what the Holy Spirit can do. He can take it from here, and he can get it down in there. The words don't do that. Now, the words are necessary because nobody is saved unless somebody preaches to them. How can we have faith if we haven't heard the Bible said? But the words need the Spirit to drive them into our being, into our heart, or nothing's going to happen. That's why we say the Spirit is so important. That's why we say Holy Spirit be here. That's why we really rely on the Spirit. And if you're new to the faith, that probably sounds like strange language. And you say, I didn't know these were a bunch of Pentecostals. They talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. We're not Pentecostals like you think we're Pentecostals, but we do believe that nothing of value is done without the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life. We believe that worship will not edify, worship will not change anybody long term without the Holy Spirit taking the words and driving it into the spirit, driving it into the heart of that person. Absolutely essential. Now, how does that happen? Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict. He'll argue. He'll interrogate. He'll tear down the lies. He'll work against that person so that they feel convicted. I mean, have you ever seen that, like on, I don't know, like on Matlock or Columbo or somebody, where, you know, they finally work the person and they're on the stand maybe, and finally, by the time the lawyer gets through with them, they're crying and wiping tears and saying, I didn't mean to do it, I'm sorry. That's what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a person. The Bible says that He goes after three things to bring that about. Jesus says that He'll convict of sin. He'll take the sins that are in your head. You know you're a sinner. You know you're not living right, but it doesn't affect you. It doesn't mean anything. You walk around and say, oh, we're all sinners. We all mess up. Ain't nobody perfect. You know you're a sinner, but you don't care that you're a sinner. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, when He starts working with a person, when He comes in and starts convicting, He'll take that sin and He'll drive it so that you feel the guilt and the weight of that sin. Because listen, until we feel the guilt and weight of our sin, again, nothing's going to happen. You got to know you're sick before you get well. The first step of any recovery is to come out of denial. That's the first step. If you don't think you need a Savior, if you don't think you need help, that's the end of the conversation. So the Holy Spirit starts by taking the sin and driving it deep into the person. Remember when Nathan approached King David? That's what happened. I think Nathan preached, but the Holy Spirit worked. Nathan preached that little sermon about the guy with the sheep. And David was there. David could define adultery. David knew what adultery was. He knew he had committed adultery, but he didn't feel like he was an adulterer until Nathan starts preaching that sermon. And he tells about the guy, rich guy, takes the little sheep off the poor guy. The guy's got a lot of sheep, but he steals this little sheep. And he sacrifices it for his friends. He uses it to feed his friends. And Nathan says, what should we do with this man? And here's King David. He's softer towards sheep than man. And he says, the man who did this must die. And Nathan, with the power of the Holy Spirit, says, David, you're that man. You're that man. David felt the weight of what he had done. And you read Psalm 51 and you read that, and he ain't speaking from his head. He's not speaking from his head. He is pouring out his heart. That's what the Holy Spirit will do, to get it from the head into the heart. The Bible says that He will also convict of righteousness. Again, and there's some ambiguity there. It could mean that He will convict that you're not a righteous person. He will convict you and make it clear that you need to be a righteous person. You need to be more than you are. Or it could mean that He will convict you of the righteousness and purity of Jesus Christ. And I think that may be more of what's happening here, because He follows it up by talking about Jesus. He says, if I can find it, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And so He says they'll convict of righteousness, and then He talks about Himself. And if you look at Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that's essentially what Peter is doing, and the Holy Spirit is working. He's preaching to the Jews, and he's basically telling them, you've crucified an innocent man. Jesus Christ was righteous. He was holy. He was the Son of God, and you put Him on a cross. And out of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they cry out, what must we do? Tell us what we do and we should do, because they felt like they were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ because of the working of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will come And he will convince you that Jesus Christ is righteous, that he's holy, that he's the Son of God, that he's the one you ought to turn to for forgiveness of your sins. And then the Bible says, and he will convict the world of the judgment. And I like what it says, of the judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, do you know how you'll be judged? Do you know how you're not going to escape the judgment? Because the devil's going to get judged. And if anybody could escape it, it'd be him. He's more conniving than you. He's more powerful than you. He's smarter than you. But he's going to be judged. The devil, the ruler of the world, is judged. And if he's going to be judged, you're going to be judged. No one's going to escape the judgment. We all must stand before the Lord someday and give an account for the way that we've lived our lives. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, the Bible says. So Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes in, he starts to convict. He starts to work in our lives. He's going to take your sin, and you know you're a sinner, but he's going to make you feel like a sinner. He's going to drive it deep into your heart where you feel the guilt of that sin. He'll drive the purity of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. He'll take it and he'll drive it into your heart that Jesus Christ died for you. He was sinless. He loved you. He cared about you. You can feel that. And he'll drive into our spirits again that we will have to stand at the judgment seat someday. And we'll have to give an account for what we're doing. So this life matters. Our behavior matters. What is going on now matters in our lives. You know, a lot of people, sociologists would, and historians look at the spread of the gospel. And they give various reasons why the gospel spread so quickly through the disciples. And some say, you know, it was because partially because the Romans built a road system and there was easy travel, so the disciples were able to travel. Some would say it was because the Christians cared about people and showed charity in ways that the pagans did not. Others would say that it was the work ethic and the lifestyle of the Christians that attracted non-believers. All of that is true. But the main reason the gospel spread and continues to spread is because of the Holy Spirit. Because you could have the Christians going all over the place. You could have them loving people, caring for people, serving people. But nobody gets changed until the Holy Spirit takes the truth and gets it deep into a person's being and convicts them of their sin, of the goodness of Christ, and of the coming judgment Jesus Christ, I believe, is saying here. I remember when that happened to me. I know I've shared that with you. I grew up on a church pew 3 times a week, 2 revivals a year. 3 or 4 camp meetings a year with 3 services a day. I knew the gospel. I remember when I was 14, 15, and I was probably the only guy in church reading the Revelation Explained by F.G. Smith. And I just was fascinated by Revelation. I was reading The Cleansing of the Tabernacle by D.S. Warner about all those prophecies in Daniel, and I could have a conversation with you about a lot of different things that were in the Bible when I was a teenager. But I wasn't saved. I wasn't righteous. And I would sit on church pews and nothing much happened until there was a camp meeting in Alta Pass, North Carolina. A guy came to preach named Ralph Farmer, and I know I've told you this, but I want to finish here. Ralph Farmer preach, and the only thing I remember him preaching for 8 days was against the Catholic Church. I'm sure he preached about other stuff, but I remember he'd go into the pulpit like Brother Leroy Esch with a stack of books, and they were Martin Luther, and he was reading what Martin Luther had to say about the Catholic Church 500 years ago. And I remember that. And I sit on the back pew the last 3 or 4 nights and cried like a baby. It had nothing to do with the sermon, absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but I was under conviction. The Holy Spirit was taking my rebellion and my self-centeredness, and He was driving it into my heart. He was driving into my heart that every day I was rejecting a holy Savior, Jesus Christ, and that the judgment was coming someday, and I needed to give consideration to that. And what was in my head became something that I felt deeply in my heart. And on a Sunday morning, I didn't have the courage to walk down an aisle and kneel at an altar. And to be honest with you, one of the reasons I didn't do that was because a lot of people thought I was already saved. I'd grown up in the church. I was at the church all the time. I sat around and discussed the Bible with people. And I was embarrassed that they would find out that I wasn't saved. And Sunday afternoon, I went and knelt in an empty church and gave my life to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. Told Him any place He wanted me to go, anything He wanted me to do. I was scared to death. He'd call me into the ministry, and look what happened. I was right and knew He would do it. But it's been one of the greatest blessings of my life. I don't know why I ran from it. Great blessing in my life to be able to minister. But that's what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to convict. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I went to that camp meeting chasing girls. By the end of the week, I was under deep conviction. And I believe God can do it. And that's why I don't give up on your loved ones. I don't give up on my loved ones. I know that when the Holy Spirit starts to move in a person's life, they can be far over here. They can be way over here. And they can turn and come to a place where they are surrendered to Christ. And it didn't take months. It can happen in hours when the Holy Spirit starts to work in a person's life. It can happen. And we've seen it happen. And that's why, by the way, we believe in the Holy Spirit here. Our worship needs to be Spirit-filled. It's not enough to have preaching. The preaching needs to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. The praying needs to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Nothing good is going to happen without the Holy Spirit working in our midst. And that's why we invite Him into this room. That's why we pray that He'll be here on Sunday night and Tuesday night and Sunday morning. And that's why you need to continue to pray for your loved ones, that the Holy Spirit will get a hold of them. Pray, Lord, send the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, get a hold of them. Because listen to me, wonderful things happen when He comes into your life, and I'm a testimony of that. Will you stand?